Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
So tonight, we are in, for the final time, Leviticus chapter 3. I want to touch on a couple more things brought up by Gary North, and then we'll close it out. And next week, we'll start on chapter 4, and there's a whole bunch of things there to discuss that, again, is very interesting and most people overlook, and they don't have any idea. When we met last time, the last thing, we had a little Q&A at the end, but right before that I said that the last thing I wanted to discuss was the Lord's Supper, and this was something where Gary North is, he doesn't believe, we're talking about the peace offering in chapter 3, and he does not view it as a type of the Lord's Supper, and we'll talk about that. We'll talk about it briefly because I feel like we've mentioned it a couple times, at least in passing and discussing some of the aspects of it. And then we're going to talk about progressive sanctification. And that will finish us out for this chapter. So the peace offering, in Brother North's opinion, was not a type of the Lord's Supper. Disagree with him on this. Doug Wilson also disagrees with him. Other commentators disagree with him. But that's all right. He views the Lord's Supper as to be more typified in the Passover, which it is. But the peace offering, as we've discussed numerous times at this point, is a meal. It's a shared meal where we draw close to God and we appreciate his presence. We're rejoicing in it. His view of the Lord's Supper is that it's judicial. It requires self-examination. It involves sanctions, and that's true. So he views it more as a covenant oath, which is point four of the covenant, you know, where we have, oaths and sanctions. You can eat and drink wrongly and bring judgment on yourself, right? And so that is part of it. Would you mind turning that on? Turning it towards me? Someone help him out. There we go.
No idea what I'm doing over here.
You're a mechanic. You can do this.
I know, right? Plugging in
does help.
There's a mechanic.
Thank you. No, it's okay. So.
Don't put my name on it.
No. The innocent shall remain nameless. Okay, so where were we? The supper is mandatory, as was the Passover. And that, there's an aspect where that's true. I mean, the Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances of the church, or sacraments of the church. And it is required, where the peace offering was voluntary. However, the peace offering also required examination, self-examination as well. The worshiper must be clean, or there were sanctions, right? And we talked about that. We read through it, and so there was that. The Passover was required, true, but once a year. Jesus, when referring to the Lord's Supper, says, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup." And so the command is not given specifically of how often, but it certainly seems appropriate for weekly gatherings on the Lord's Day. You're all aware that this is something of I don't know if controversy is the right word, but it's certainly up for debate how often people engage in the Lord's Supper. Some people feel it's special and you want to keep it special, and so you do it less frequently to keep the specialness of it. We don't hold to that. I think as a matter of, following tradition, we used to have it as the first Sunday of the month where we would have the Lord's Supper. I've heard of other churches that would do it just whenever the pastor felt like it. There are other churches that would do it, just once a quarter. They might only do it for the evening service for people who wanted to come back for it. And they really just kind of have this interesting take on it. Jesus says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, we view it as it is a means of grace. And so why would you not, avail yourself of that grace every week and to be able to draw close to engage in that covenant renewal? And so, upon further examination, we decided to change our tradition. And so now we engage in it weekly. So it seems very appropriate for those weekly gatherings on the Lord's Day. It also makes sense in terms of how sacrifices were presenting in coming to worship the Lord. You had the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering, and we talked about that a couple times as well. The liturgy of our service follows that same idea. We'll have the prayer of invocation, where we take a moment to confess sins in our hearts, quietly. If there's things that we haven't dealt with and we want to worship God rightly, we're asking for His Holy Spirit to fill us up and fill this presence with the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so we take a moment to confess any sins that we haven't dealt with. So you have that idea of the sin offering. And then we talked about how in preaching the word, we are kind of offering ourselves up as the burnt offering. And then afterwards we have the Lord's Supper, which is akin to the peace offering. And so you're actually eating in the presence of God. And even there, like we said, there's self-examination. We again call you to, if you're not a believer, to let that pass by and not partake, just observe. If you are a believer, but you have unrepentant sin, don't partake knowing that you're not dealing with that sin. And it's not meant to keep you away. It is meant for you to keep short accounts with God and to deal with that so that you can come and be restored and to enjoy it. And it's also fitting that it's called the Eucharist, giving thanks. And one of the types of peace offerings was a thanksgiving offering. So he argues that it's being a sacrament of the church, the supper is a formal act of covenant renewal, and that anyone who refuses to take part or who is excluded from the table by the church, if they're excluded because the church excludes them, they're receiving a formal declaration from God that that person is guilty. He says, and so he actually argues that it should be held weekly to bring under judicial condemnation for all those who are not participating. The supper, like the Passover, is mandatory, while peace offering, in his view, was voluntary and optional, additional sacrifices that were beyond the call of duty. So I'm kind of giving you both end here. I'm giving you his take on it. I'm giving you my take on it. I believe the things that he does say about the Lord's Supper is true. There is a sense where it's not to be taken lightly, right? And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians that, there are people who are, some of you are sick, some have fallen asleep, some have died because they've eaten and drunk in an unworthy manner. So it's not to be taken lightly. And I mean, when you think of the Passover, you think of the blood on the door and think of those who have that proper covering, they were under judgment. But again, I believe the peace offering also has aspects of that. And so you can view more than one thing as having an analogy to this particular sacrament or ordinance. What else did I want to mention in that? Any questions about that so far, Steve?
Well, we spent so much time on chapter 3 and in my daily Bible reading. I've just seen so many examples of the peace offering. When the temple was dedicated, long time, like 8 days, mm-hmm. many days.
Yeah.
Not just 3 days.
Right.
And then again with Nehemiah, in that time, if you know, bringing, mm-hmm. rededicating the temple again. And when Hannah, I mentioned this once before, Hannah dedicated her Samuel to the temple, to the mm-hmm. well, to Eli and his,
right.
to God. You know, she dedicated Samuel to God.
Mm-hmm.
A peace offering. There's so many peace offering, and there's yeah. others that I yeah. can't remember. But the fellowship aspect of it, because mm-hmm. there's food to be shared,
mm-hmm.
and right. so. It's almost inviting everyone in the community to come and gather,
yeah.
and not everyone in the community is always saved. So I look at it like, and maybe, you know, maybe I'm mistaken in looking at it like this, but it, you know, what's the reason for this feast? Why have I been invited? Why am I here?
Mm-hmm.
And the fellowship aspect of it, the gathering mm-hmm. and all that, and come join.
Mm-hmm.
Is one of the things the peace offering is different than this, than the burnt offering is you place your hand on the animal and you know
mm-hmm.
you declare what's sin, and then the sin goes into the animal and it's burnt, it
right
burnt to ashes, right?
Well, with the burnt offering, that was to come into the presence of God, you had to have that burnt offering. We need a covering to come before a holy God. The next offering that we talk about will actually be more specifically the sin offering or the purification offering. So you had the burnt offering, you had the grain offering, and sometimes, you know, if you were poor, you know, you could use a grain offering offered differently. Like, you wouldn't add oil or incense to it, but you would use it as an offering for a sin offering. But that idea of still putting your hand on the animal, like you said, and, you know, it's taking your place. You know, your God owns you, right? And we owe him everything. So you're right in that respect where, you know, that animal is taking on our sin, all taking on the fact that we aren't holy, and that animal gives us access to God. And so, like Christ, you know, he takes our sin and he gives us his covering, his righteousness, that we can stand in the presence of God and be welcomed. Yeah, I mean, the peace offering, like you're saying, there's all these examples of it. Yeah. And they're always sharing it. And that was part of the purpose of it. One of the glories of it was that you were sharing it with the community. This was a meal where, you know, the priest who was involved, he would get a portion, and the worshiper would get a portion. But then you had to eat it within a day or 2 days. And so you would share it with, you know, not only your family, but if you're bringing a bowl or, you know, something like that, there's plenty to share with people who are around. Now, in the Old Covenant community, not all of them were true believers, you know, but they were covenant members. And that's why there's a, you know, continuity and discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You know, and our Presbyterian brethren and stuff, like, they will baptize their children because they think, well, they're still in the covenant, just as the children in the Old Covenant were in the covenant and they had the sign of circumcision. So we have the sign of baptism. In the New Covenant, we understand that only believers, true believers, are admitted access to the covenant of grace. They are believers because God has brought them into the covenant of grace. So in the Old Covenant, though, the people who were surrounding the tabernacle or the temple, were they truly saved or not? But they would have been, in the case of the men, they would have been circumcised. They still had an obligation to be ceremonially clean for it. So just in terms of, you know, were they saved, were they not saved, they should have been familiar, especially if they're in that area, to take part in that sacrifice and to enjoy that meal. They know who the covenant God is. They know who Yahweh is. But they do get, just like when we're encouraged, when, you know, we come for the prayer meeting or we come for our Thanksgiving service or something similar. We're just having fellowship time and we're talking around the table about what God has done in our life. You know, when we have prayer request on Wednesday, and we said, you know, any praises, and someone says, oh, you know, I was praying for this, and God answered, you know, and it's something for us to all glory in, because we were praying, and we know who God is, and we know that God answered the prayer, and so, you know, it's an encouragement for everyone who's present, and the same idea, you know, with the peace offering, you know, God, I made this vow to God, and God fulfilled his part, and he blessed me, and here we are. Or, you know, this is what God has done in my life, in the life of my family, and we're here to give him praise. And so people get to see that and be encouraged. I mean, one of the unbelievable things when we think about the people of Israel was just how ungrateful they were when they had witnessed, you know, so many ways where God had delivered, you know, and it was supposed to be a history that they passed on from generation to generation to generation, that they would know, you know, the wondrous works of God, and that they would give him praise, and that they would pray, understanding that he's delivered before and he will deliver again. And it's just amazing how ungrateful they were and how unwilling they were to, you know, this idea of a peace offering. You know, you're coming, you might be coming a great way, you know, on foot or by donkey. It's a journey to come to where the tabernacle is or where the temple is, and to do that. And yet there were feasts and festivals where they were required to come before God. You know, and I had read that portion a few weeks ago. It was a few sessions ago, but it might have been many weeks ago at this point with, you know, with COVID and weather and all that stuff. Where he says, you know, my father was a wandering Aramean, and they give a quick recap of how God has brought them to this land. They were slaves, and now they're landowners. And here's the crops that are coming in that are a signal of the goodness of God, and he's providing for us. And, you know, like, how could you be anything but grateful? And of course, before you start harping on those Israelites, I recognize, like, oh, wait, what did I complain about today? What was I not grateful for today? You know, going to church or going to prayer, and you're like, ah, I don't want to get up. I don't want to get back out. You know, and how slow are we sometimes to give God all the glory and honor and praise? But the peace offering really is, it's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious...
The spontaneousness of it.
Yeah.
It's not scheduled on the calendar.
Right.
It's not one of the festivals.
Exactly right.
It's not one of the scheduled religious commandments. It's spontaneous. Someone had an idea. Let's praise God over our blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
That's so therefore, I'm not going to hold to it as the Lord's Supper, because that's more the church you belong to has scheduled that.
Uh-huh.
Whether it's once a week or once a month or once a quarter.
Well, I will call Gary North and tell him that you side with him and send you to his study. No, just kidding.
Didn't mean to come up against you.
No, that's okay. No, listen, these are things that we can discuss, and we can come to different points of agreement or disagreement. There are aspects of it to it that are similar. So I do agree with Gary North that the Lord's Supper is very much like the Passover. I mean, it was instituted at the Passover, you know, and Christ is that perfect Passover lamb, you know. And at the same time, we also see the fact that it's a meal and there's self-examination. And how often do you do that? Like, you know, is it once a month? Is it every week? Is it once a quarter? Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. So how often? But I'm not going to die on that hill. I'll let you. Erica wants to get into the fray. Go ahead.
Well, as we've been discussing this, I was kind of thinking about how no matter how often we are doing, like, sharing the Lord's Supper,
mm-hmm.
it shouldn't be about how often it is or trying to make it special by making it, like, only once a month or maybe not scheduled, making it random. I think the significance is just in what it's representative of.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's an issue on the individual's part if they're not approaching the Lord's Supper with the correct heart's posture. So I don't know if there's necessarily like a right or wrong of whether or not.
Yeah, I'm not trying to put this into like it's only can be viewed like this. There's different aspects of it. There's similarities. There's analogies, and so I'm just trying to bring that out according to what I think. Yes.
I hardly heard everything that was going on.
Oh, we love an uninformed opinion. Go ahead.
Go ahead. I like the weekly.
I do like the weekly.
I think it's appropriate. Mm-hmm. Just, you know, given the symbolism behind it in terms of, like, the body literally communing together and, you know, mm-hmm. breaking bread.
Warfare.
As soon as, like, I heard that it was a thing. I got so excited.
Yeah. No, I agree.
And then again, the spontaneity in the Old Testament of the peace offering.
Uh-huh.
It was always after a great windfall and unexpected.
Mm-hmm. Although there were times where it was required for certain feasts and festivals that they would bring it. It's not... I grant you, this was a way of going above and beyond, right? And that's Gary North's, like I said, not everything's going to be a perfect one-to-one analogy, but there's similarities. Excuse me. It's interesting because Gary North says the peace offering was associated with the idea of men offering their lives as living sacrifices, which is equal to progressive sanctification, right? And this is where he kind of drills the point home. It's interesting. He says that the peace offering is optional, and that's why it's not to be compared to the Lord's Supper. But he also argues that the extra sacrifice in the New Covenant, is not morally optional. He references Paul and the call to present our bodies as living sacrifices. The New Testament's moral and legal requirements are more rigorous than the Old Testament. For example, we no longer support polygamy, right? Where that was permitted and allowances were made for in the old covenant.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
But when we present ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices, isn't that akin not to the peace offering, but to the burnt offering? Where that's what we do we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, and then we can come to the Lord. That's the burnt offering. We're presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, not a spontaneous, let's celebrate because we've been blessed by the Lord and let's share it with all the world.
Well, the sacrifices, keep in mind, all of the sacrifices point to Christ. Christ is fulfilled in all the sacrifices. So when we talk about, you know, which ones apply to us, I mean, Christ is the perfect sacrifice for the burnt offering, you know, for the grain offering, you know, for the peace offering, for the sin offering. You know, all of the offerings, all the sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. You know, as the worshipers, we bring this and we recognize we need a sacrifice on our behalf to draw near to God. So we need the burnt offering. We need the grain offering. We need the peace offering. We need the sin offering. We are called to be sacrifices. Those sacrifices was a representation of us, right? We would put, like, you know, for all the animals, we put our hand on their heads and take the life of this animal. And so our sin, our guilt is imputed to the animal.
Is Christ taking the animal? Were the Levites pointed to Christ?
Yes.
And they were. The sin to a crisp, to the ashes.
Yeah, I mean, the priest is the mediator, right?
Because we weren't allowed, like, which king wanted to make the sacrifice,
right?
And he got the...
Right. Uzziah, I think, went in, he wanted to offer incense, and like, you can't be in here. Right. He goes, yeah, I can. And then leprosy broke out, and God said, no, you can't.
Right.
So he left.
That was reserved only for the...
Right. there was a distinction between church and state, even in the Old Covenant. And the priests do point to Christ. Christ is our great high priest, right? He is the mediator between God and man. When you come into the tabernacle, the worshiper would come into the entrance to the tent of meeting, but he couldn't go into, the holy place, and he certainly couldn't go into the holy of holies. Only one priest could go in once a year. All the aspects of the tabernacle and the temple, these all point to Christ, and they all point to our need for Christ. Did you have a question or a comment?
I think the link between the peace offering and Lord's Supper would be the aspect of what you guys said about the fellowship with God and with one another.
Mm-hmm.
I think that would probably be the aspect that would be linking the two.
Right.
And also this Thanksgiving.
Right. Yeah. So it's not, because it's a Thanksgiving offering is one of the peace offerings. And what is the Lord's Supper also called? We don't call it that as much because the Roman Catholics kind of hijacked it. But the Eucharist, right? The giving of thanks. Jesus, he gave thanks. And he is. He's that sacrifice. And so we give thanks for the cup. We give thanks for the bread. Vice versa. But so there's that aspect of it's not only this. It's not like a one for one. Like, this can only be that, and the other one can't be that also, because all these things point to Christ. So all these things, there's connection. There's an aspect of it. We're talking about the liturgy as representing some of those offerings. So, I thought you had a question or a comment. I was just scratching his ear. Okay. He's like, oh, no.
Yeah,
none of this. Because you're all wrong. So here's the thing. So the peace offering in the Old Covenant context was optional most of the time, right? There were times where peace offerings and feasts and festivals were expected and were obligated. But for the most part, it was a voluntary thing. If you make a vow or something, or if you want to give thanks, you want to recognize something God has done, it is spontaneous and you go and do that. And so it's optional. And he goes, and that's why it's not to be compared to the Lord's Supper. But then he argues that extra sacrifice in the New Covenant is not optional. Our whole lives are to be sacrifices. Our whole lives are to be, drawn near to God and be, in a sense, our lives are to be lives lived as worship, right? Worship is not just something we do on Sunday. Worship is how we live our lives. We live lives of worship in our obedience. Yeah. And so he says, extra sacrifice is not optional in the New Covenant. He goes, it's the requirements, the moral and legal requirements are more rigorous. And he pointed to the fact that, we don't have polygamy anymore. We have more stringent restrictions on divorce. There were some things I didn't write down that I was thinking about.
The Sermon on the Mount, mm-hmm. where it's not, adultery is not just the actual act, but it's lusting after someone.
Right. And that's true where there is in the Old Covenant, the penalty was death for engaging in adultery. And yet even then, true believers who had a heart that was truly directed towards God understood that it was a heart issue as well. I think I mentioned last time or the time before about how Job, defending his righteousness, says, I care about what I've set before my eyes and not even looking with lust upon a woman. So here's someone who was a genuine true believer that God points out, like, look at my righteous servant Job. And he understands it's a hard attitude. It's not merely enough to say, well, I never went through with it. I looked, but I didn't touch. No, that's not how a true believer ought to think and ought to act. And so, yeah.
What about being angry with someone as akin to murdering them?
Exactly. Right. No, all these. I'm sorry.
No, was that because, when you said Job had mentioned that,
mm-hmm.
is there a place where someone mentions, done that, murdered someone in my heart?
I don't know. Not that it comes to mind.
Because I always thought the Sermon on the Mount fulfilled the war, changed the ramifications. It's the stone tablets were now in the heart. It's,
right.
So it's changing. Right. Also, what is breaking the law?
Mm-hmm.
Or was it always the same?
I think it was always the same, because he would say, you know, you've heard it said, you know, and some of the things that were said were true. You know, you shall not commit adultery, right? And you shall not murder. And those things are true things. But he was pointing to the fact that it is a heart issue, and that God looks at the heart, and God, you know, there's no penalty. You know, if you committed adultery, you know, the penalty is capital punishment in the Old Testament. You're going to be put to death. If you murder someone intentionally, you know, and if you got hatred in your heart for that person, you're thinking about how you'd like to kill that person, that's like first-degree murder, right? You're thinking about it ahead of time. So if you actually do it, if you actually commit murder and you kill that person, your life is forfeit, right? So those things are sins that are also crimes that will be punished. You know, we talked about Genesis 9 before the study began, and the idea is man sheds another man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, because man was made in the image of God. What Jesus is telling them is that God looks at the heart. And though you won't pay the penalty of adultery, you know, here in this life, or, you know, the penalty for murder here in this life, if you don't actually commit it outright. But if you have it in your heart, God sees it, and you're guilty, and he will punish you for it. So, you know, there's a differentiation between sin and crime. You know, some sins are crimes, and some sins are not crimes, but still bear the penalty of death, right? Because the standard is perfection. And so if we break one part of the law, you know, we're told that we're guilty of all of it. So, to whom much is given, much is required. And that's talked about in Luke 12. Presenting the body as a living sacrifice is fundamental to a life of progressive sanctification. We are running a race. We are pressing toward the mark of the high calling, laying aside every weight to run the race that is set before us. Progressive sanctification is to reduce one's level of sinfulness over time, a progressive reduction of sinful thought and behavior. We are to be conformed to the image of the Son. Says one manifestation, this is Gary North, sharing some of these thoughts here. One manifestation of our personal quest for peace is gifts and offerings above the tithe. Tithes are required. Offerings above that are analogous to the sacrificial peace offering. So in Gary North's thinking, one example of a peace offering would be, you know, when we take tithes and offerings, you can give offerings above and beyond what's required, and that would be akin to a peace offering. So that's also something. So I just thought it was interesting in terms of, he says extra sacrifice is not optional, and the peace offering was optional, but now it's required. So I was like, well, why couldn't it then be that the Lord's Supper is that extra that's required? But I've beat that horse to death. So we're done. So we'll move on. There's one more thing I want to discuss, and we have time for it, and I really want to finish out this chapter. Any questions or comments about what we've addressed so far? Yes? No? We're good? Okay. And I appreciate the questions. I appreciate the comments. It's good to have in these interactions, you know, working these things out in our mind and having a better understanding for it. You know, iron sharpens iron. We're better off as we discuss it. You know, like I mentioned when I first started this lesson, you know, this study and a couple times since then, you know, Gary North, he says that he's writing for an audience that doesn't yet exist. You know, people aren't having these conversations. You know, people are trying to glean nowadays, you know, maybe some nice spiritual truths and applications, you know, some comparisons to New Testament situations. But they're not looking at Leviticus from, you know, the perspective of economics and, you know, and how we should be conducting ourselves as a people in a nation. And so because these things aren't generally worked through and discussed, you know, we have limited understanding, so we might have some guesses or speculation about certain things, but talking about them and thinking about what the scripture says, you know, some things, you know, it's, you know, what we liken the Lord's Supper to as far as sacrifice in the past. You want to have an accurate understanding of what it represents. But if you see, well, I think it's a little bit more this than that, that's perfectly fine. But understanding how do these things look in even a broader perspective. You know, we're talking about believers and, you know, they're having fellowship with God. But what does that lead to? That leads to the more you have fellowship with God, the more you grow in your sanctification. You know, and think about, like, what does it mean to have fellowship with God? Is fellowship with God something that only happens on Sunday? It does happen on Sunday in a special way. We gather corporately, you know, we enter into the heavenly realms, you know, and we talked about that. We talked about, you know, the even head coverings because of the angels. Like, that doesn't make any sense unless there's something else going on when we're gathering for worship that, you know, this isn't like we have to be X amount of miles off the earth, you know, heaven and earth are right here, you know. We have a true man in heaven in Christ, and he poured out the Spirit on earth. Heaven and earth are coming back together the way they ought to be, and this is meant to grow in the kingdom. So when we draw near to God, you know, you think of it in terms of the peace offering, like, well, you have to be clean. You can't just be irreverent, just like, you know, this my homeboy kind of attitude, like, you know, and having this, you know, flippant approach to approaching a holy God. You have to be clean. Your sacrifice has to be appropriate. It has to be what he has deemed to be the standard and not just something you threw together and thought that's good enough. People don't have that appreciation and that, that reverence too much today. Unfortunately, we see too many worship services that are like, it's like a concert atmosphere. It's very much directed towards the people and making them comfortable and happy and making them want to come back again, and not, you know, we're trying to be pleasing to God. But when we worship God rightly, and not just in the corporate worship service, but in how we live our lives, when you think of the verses when Jesus is talking about how we ought to live, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing, but abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. And how will they know that you're mine? You know, you'll do good works and they'll give glory to your Father in heaven, right? You know, you abide in me and I abide in you, and the Father and I will be with you and we'll come in. Like, that's how you have fellowship. Who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Those who hear my words and do them. Right? Mm-hmm. How do we know we're in Christ? There's a sense of love and faith manifested in obedience, right? And so as we're seeking to worship God, as we're seeking to live our lives sacrificially, you know, living sacrifices, we will grow in our sanctification. And that comes through obedience, right? This is not works-based. This is works are working out through the faith that we have. So we recognize sanctification easily as a personal thing, right? Like, you got to grow in your sanctification, or that brother needs more sanctification. You know, it's always easy to see, like, that brother or that sister, they need growth in their sanctification. Never let's turn the mirror on us, right? But that's the first and foremost way we should think of it, and we should think of it that way. You know, Jesus has some sarcastic comments for people who see other people who need to grow in their sanctification. He goes, try taking the log out of your own eye, you know, before you take the speck out of your brother's. And so, yes, we need to grow in our own personal sanctification, but sanctification is not just for the individual. Sanctification is a corporate thing as well. It's for groups. Long-term economic progress is a mark of corporate sanctification. Now, most people would recognize an individual can be sanctified, make progress in their walk, in their life, in how they conduct themselves, and they can recognize that families make progress in that, and they can recognize that churches make progress, right? But do civil governments make progress? So, just to elaborate on the first couple ones, he says, sanctification is often thought exclusively as personal spiritual transformation, but corporate sanctification is not only a possibility, but a necessity. So John 17, 11 and 17, Ephesians 4, John 17, the high priestly prayer, and he's praying for the people, right, that they would be sanctified, right, that they would be sanctified in truth. Ephesians 4, talking about the body. We speak of the sanctification of the individual, but if we think about it, recognize the sanctification of the church universal. He says creeds and confessions show growing maturity in faith and doctrine, right? All things being equal, though they seldom are, the better your theological understanding and framework, the better equipped you are to walk faithfully in every circumstance. I was just talking with someone today and talking about how there are certain things that the church isn't good at, unfortunately. We seem to have a lack, a deficiency in ministering to people who are going through particularly difficult situations. The drug addict at times, the infertile at times, the abused, people who are dealing with difficult family situations or personal situations, and the problem just seems overwhelming. Like, I don't have the foggiest idea of how to help you. I'll pray for you, right? And they don't know how to minister to the person. And why? Because corporately as a body, we've allowed ourselves to forget. Does that seem like a weird thing to say? We've forgotten the truth. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Why is there ever something where only someone who is secular can minister to this felt need, right? This real need. Why should that be? Because we have engaged in dereliction of duty. We've abrogated our responsibility. We've forgotten what we're supposed to do, and so we don't do it. And so we'll say, well, I'll drive you down to the social services office. I'll, drive you to the psychologist or the psychiatrist. And we just kind of drop them off. But the reality is we can minister to these people. It's hard work. It's overwhelming. Ministry is messy. That's one of my favorites. Paul David Tripp would say, he's all about biblical counseling and ministering to people, and talks about instruments in the Redeemer's hands. It was a book that he wrote. And just the idea that we're flawed, broken people, we're sinners, and we're being sanctified, and yet God uses us to minister to others and to build them up and to equip them and encourage them. And that's something that we should be able to do. But we're not George Grant, was it Bringing in the Sheaves or was it another book where he was talking about how, like, there's a place in Europe, my geography's terrible, it's somewhere in Europe, where it was a place that had a reputation of people, that, I don't know if there was like a statue or something, there was something, some superstition that people thought, like, if they took their ailing family member who was sick with like mental illness or whatever, if they had some sort of problem, if they had physical handicap, like if they brought them there, they would be healed, right? And that would solve the problem. And they would get there, and it wasn't true. And I don't know what year this was, what the these people would abandon these family members and just say, out of my hands. I can't. Keep in mind, I mean, we live in a world that is benefits from gospel saturation. And so even unbelievers are actually better off than they would be with common grace. And they don't appreciate, just how cold we were in darker times. And we're seeing it come back because we've forgotten the gospel. And so we're very cruel, and we call it love, but it's cruelty all the same in how we handle certain things today. But families in that community would take in these abandoned people, And they would minister to them, and they would care for them, and they would help them. And they just bring them into their family. And so there's no social service program. There's no orphanage or whatever institution. It's just families taking in abandoned people and loving them and taking care of them. The church is able to do that, you know. We can do that, and we should be growing in our maturity in the faith, that we would be able to walk faithfully in every circumstance. When we look at our society today, we look at like, oh man, what a mess. It's so overwhelming. There's nothing we can do. Hogwash. Of course there's things we can do. It's just in the doing. But it's going to take less TV time, less leisure time. It's going to take more work. But it's advancing the kingdom. It's growing in our sanctification, but it's also seeing the sanctification of the society. Right? You know, we talk about America and its Christian foundings and, you know, the biblical principles that were part of the society, even by unbelievers, you know, or just, you know, simple deists or whatever. And yet, you know, there's people today who can still remember the blue laws that we had back when, you know, things were closed on Sundays, when it was the Sabbath, it was the day for worship, right? That's sanctification, and there's blessings in that. And when we forget, when we go back, is our nation better? You know, in that respect, it's not. And yet, overall, the church body being salt and light does advance the kingdom of Christ in the world. So, we see families grow in sanctification, a family maturing together, conforming more and more to the image of Christ. You know, I mean, a husband and wife are to be a picture of Christ in the church. Each member of the family has a role to play and can grow in their sanctification in that. Catechizing children, educating them, thinking of multi-generational sanctification. First-generation Christians teaching their children the best they can, and then those children raising their own from an even greater vantage point. This was something where, I mean, you know, Joelle and I feel that experientially. Our parents were first-generation Christians, you know, coming from Catholic backgrounds and stuff like that, and, you know, nominal at that, and not even, you know, and yet they were saved, and so how they started teaching us and, you know, sharing with us and bringing us to church, and it wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but neither are we, you know, but we, having that upbringing, we're able to have a greater vantage point to begin ministering to our kids and to understand things and grow in that. And our children, God be gracious, you know, they'll have a better vantage point to raise their children and to minister and to be used by God in their lives. It's multi-generational sanctification. Families getting better over time. Legacies, you know. And this is all legacy to Christ. But this is what we're called to. And so we can see that in individuals. We can see it in families. We can see it in churches. We can see, you know, that the we're Reformed Baptists. We didn't get here overnight. You know, we stand on the shoulders of giants before us. You know, creeds and confessions that were hammered out, argued over, things that we just take for granted today. Like, everyone knows that, right? But we have grown. We have matured as a body of Christ. And there's further maturation to occur, to come down. I long for the day where there's far less division in the Catholic, that is, universal church, right? Where we're not arguing over all these secondary and tertiary things and way out, you know, into the boondocks and separating over every little thing. That's maturity, you know, and coming together and growing in unity. And so that's possible. So we get that. What about nations and civil governments? Can these corporate identities grow in sanctification? Many people recognize that the world is in many ways a better place to live in. Science and technology have improved countless lives. This creates a theological problem for some. If the world is inevitably heading toward accelerating moral corruption, which is the view of many due to their eschatology, then why should there be so much progress in Western history? Are we to conclude that accelerating theological apostasy and moral rebellion produce economic, social, and political progress? Or should we more closely examine the relationship between the progress in Christian theology and progress in society? Now, I've had to clean that up a bit. Not that North uses vulgar language, but he is a little salty on this when he is referring. I wonder how long this tape will be in existence for. People are like, salty? What is that? Will it last so long that people aren't going to know what is that a reference to? He's a little cranky. He's a little grumpy. He's a guy who, again, he's writing for an audience that doesn't exist. So because people are so opposed to the things he's trying to share, and as we look at this, we're seeing biblical foundations for it. He's not crazy, at least not on that, you know, but he's constantly under attack. And someone was sharing today that, you know, someone on Gab had shared a quote by David Chilton, and who wrote Paradise Restored, and many believers were coming after him for having so positive an outlook on the future, and they're actually attacking him for being so positive about the future, like, no, it's going to get progressively worse, and then Christ will come. And so North is used to being on the front lines of these attacks, so he's a little bit cranky with people, and so I'm not so cranky yet in my veritable youth compared to Mr. North, Brother North. So he says, pietistic Christians affirm the first two points, but they deny the third. But if you deny God's historical covenantal sanctions, you can't explain corporate economic progress in terms of God's law. When we're, you know, this is going to come into play a bit in the next chapter and discussing this thing a little bit more at length. He says, God's, keep in mind, we're sliding a bit away from the peace offerings here, but the idea of the peace offerings in terms of progressive sanctification. Sanctification occurs in a number of ways. You know, there's drawing close to God and experiencing his blessings, but failing to do so properly, not worshiping him properly, there are sanctions that come with that. Not honoring God comes with sanctions, not just for an individual, but corporately. And we'll talk about it more. Make sure that you read chapter 4 for next time. And I want to see if anything jumps out at you as something that you might have read over in the past if you're just reading through it. But there were some interesting things in there that I think, I think they need to be addressed, and they will be addressed. But he says, God's sanctions provide positive corporate feedback for righteousness over time and negative corporate feedback for evil doing over time. He says, a civil magistrate is required by God to bring the state's limited negative sanctions against public evildoers. If the magistrate refuses to do this, then God brings negative corporate sanctions in history. He's got a few, verses here I wrote down. I'm not sure if I got them from him or elsewhere, but if someone can just take Ecclesiastes 8:11, someone else Deuteronomy 21, I'll take that one. Go to Deuteronomy 28. Those are both long sections. Leviticus 18:24-28 and 1 Samuel 8:10. Yeah, these are, some of these are lengthy.
I'll get 1 Samuel.
Leviticus 18.
Yeah. Did anyone grab Ecclesiastes?
I just took Ecclesiastes. What was it again?
Chapter 8, verse 11. Close. One more one. Okay. When you have Ecclesiastes, go ahead.
Okay, this is Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, a part of the children of man is fully set to do evil.
Okay. Do we see how that plays out in society?
Mm-hmm.
When justice is not swift. And we had this idea, right? We were supposed to have swift justice, a swift and speedy trial and all that. But when it doesn't happen, you know, when it's put off, when it's backlogged, when it's not taken seriously, people are like, I'll take my chances, I guess, and just do whatever. And this is regarding a nation. right? This is what happens in a society, in the civil government. So a corporation, you think of a corporation, think of a business, but a corporate body like a nation, if things are done right according to God's standard, there's blessings, right? If there's swift justice and if there's just laws and they are enacted properly, people will be less likely to break those laws. It is a deterrent. If you look at God's law, you know, here in the Torah, you know, you don't have like the proactive policing in the sense of like, oh, let's just say building permits, for example. You know, everyone knows about the, you know, the parapet around the roof, right? That's a building code, right, for safety. But there's not a building code inspector going around saying, ah, you don't have that parapet. That's a 1,000 denarii fine. You know, so you're gonna have to pay that, or you know, we're gonna add more fines or take your hut. You know, it doesn't work like that. But if someone fell off and got hurt, you're responsible. You know, if they lose their life because of your carelessness, your life could be forfeit. So we see that the laws were just, and it didn't come into, it wasn't
micromanaged.
It didn't come into effect until harm had been done to person or property. But then the sanctions were serious, you know. If you caused someone damage, if you did harm to their property, you had to make it right. And if you did harm to a person, that harm was going to be visited upon yourself to the point of maybe your life would be forfeit. Those kind of things, and if they're done justly and properly and swiftly, that should be deterrent enough to do the right thing and to show love for your neighbor. But if you don't, if it's just like, well, I'm risking a ticket here, you know, speeding at 80 miles an hour. If you speed at 80 miles an hour, you get a ticket, maybe they'll take your license. You go 80 miles an hour and you hit someone and kill them, and your life is forfeit, you might think twice about doing 80 miles an hour, right? But that's what I mean. God's law is just, and the retribution is fair, and that can be a deterrent in and of itself to make a place better as a nation, right? But if you don't do those things, you know, if you're just, well, then you're saying, ah, you know, I think I can get away with it. It's worth it to try. That, is it going to make the nation better or worse? And so there's an idea where the corporate body as a nation can grow in its sanctification if you do things according to God's ways, or if you don't. Why was Israel in the Promised Land? Because they were better, more righteous, bigger? No. They were there because the previous occupants broke God's law. I mean, he's going to say here in Leviticus, all these things, the nations that I'm spewing out, they did. They broke my law. So they weren't being held responsible like, oh, they have their own constitution and they violated it, so I'm punishing them for violating their constitution, their laws. They broke God's laws, right? So there is a sense of where a nation can grow in sanctification. And if they don't, God brings about sanctions. You had a question, a comment?
Well, not just the law, that if someone falls off the top of your building because you didn't provide proper safety measures, but societally, if your neighbor comes to you and says that you have a large roof without a parapet, it's called?
A parapet around the roof, yeah.
And
like a railing, like a fence kind of.
Brother, I'm afraid that one of the children will get up there and fall off.
Mm-hmm.
And not law, but that they would feel ashamed in a society.
Mm-hmm.
Pressured in a societal way. So let me go do that so that I don't look like the irresponsible.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, keep in mind that these laws were, they were working out of what love looks like, right? What does Jesus say? You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these. So following the law was not just about legalistic, we're just going to give you rules for rules' sake. No, this was, how do you show love to God? How do you show love to neighbor? And you should be ashamed if you're not showing love to neighbor, if you would be willing to do those things. And so if it was pointed out to you, that should be something that would encourage you. And again, common grace, the nation would be better off for it. It would be growing in sanctification. Deuteronomy 1:21-9 talks about unsolved murder. If someone is found slain in a field, I won't read the whole thing, but they would figure out like what was the closest city, and then they would offer, an offering. They would kill a bull, and saying, you know, they recognize that blood guilt affects and pollutes the land, and so they would offer something, you know, as a God-given means to cleanse themselves from it. Deuteronomy 28:15 and following. Deuteronomy 28 up to verse 14 is the blessings for obedience for this nation. 15 to 68 is far more consequences for disobedience, because they would need it, right? These were meant to be a deterrent to them from sinning and turning away from God and His ways, and these sanctions God brings about. And what He says is, you know, He mentions the all the diseases of Egypt for which you were afraid, they shall cling to you. You know, all the things of the people that He had destroyed, He would bring upon them, right? So God has enacted, shown sanctions, manifested sanctions against entire nations and people groups for failing to be obedient to His law. And we understand, I mean, and Paul talks about it in Romans, that, you know, the Jews, they had the law, they had the special revelation, but the Gentiles, even though they didn't have the law, they would act in such a way to show that the works of the law were written on their heart. They're image bearers of God. They have an understanding of right and wrong. And if they denied it, their conscience would accuse them, right? And certainly God does. Leviticus 18:24-28.
Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. Mm-hmm. So the land is spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land became defiled, so that the land will not spew you out. You should you defile it as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you.
Exactly. Right. So, again, what do we see? God brings about negative corporate sanctions in history. And then there was 1 Samuel. I don't know why I have this. I had chapter 8, verses 10 and following, and it was a warning against kings, but he was telling them, I mean, it's true, we'll skip that part. Sorry, whoever had it. I was all ready. And then just cut, like, all right. But talking about the warning against having a king and the requirements that would bring, I mean, God had established, He had set up in Deuteronomy 17 that a king would be, you know, but there would be requirements on him. But he was saying these people, like, they want a king, but it's gonna be slavery. You know, he's gonna make all these requirements upon you and stuff. So, you know, but that's what they wanted. They wanted a king, and they wanted to be like other nations. He says he's gonna tax you 10%. It's gonna be slavery. Can I go back to the slavery? 10% tax. That'd be nice, right? So. God brings negative corporate sanctions in history. Modern social theory denies that God will still bring predictable sanctions in history. Just a few more little things that he highlighted. He says, to affirm that God does not bring predictable sanctions in history is to deny the legitimacy. It's to deny the legitimacy of political pluralism. Says the idea of victimless crime, sexual or drug-related, rests on the presupposition that there is no God who brings corporate sanctions against societies that allow victimless crimes. The denial of God's predictable corporate sanctions in history makes impossible an explicitly Christian social theory. If you deny God, and if you deny that He still acts in this world, you have no basis, no foundation to say Christianity says there's a way that the world ought to work. There's a way that society ought to work. If there's no possibility that God will bring sanctions, there's no teeth to that. You have to do it this way. Why? Because. That's it? We'll take our chances. Right? If you say, I mean, look at what Paul says in Acts 17. Right? He says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Right? And he's telling God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. So he's telling them, there's a king above all kings, and, you guys and all this idolatry before and times past, God's overlooked, but now God says, repent. And where's the teeth in that? God's appointed a day in which he will judge the world, right? And now he's not talking about something 2,000 years in the future. When he says the world, he's talking about the inhabited earth. He's talking to them about the Roman Empire. And if you're not familiar with history, God judged the Roman Empire, right? They are no longer in power today. God has brought about judgment. Why? Because they did not honor Christ as king. We were just talking about that today at Sunday school with the city of God. And they're blaming Christians because, we have all these pagan gods. We have them worshiping them. And he goes, your pagan gods didn't help you before in anything. And they were at odds with each other. It was all this mess. God brings about sanctions in history. And so when we're sharing the gospel, when we're sharing the truth, it's comprehensive. It's got an entire comprehensive worldview. And there's judgment for refusing the truth, right? And so we need to bring that up and point that out. And we don't have to say, if you don't do this, God is going to do that. We can just say, look at what God is doing now. Look at COVID. Look at this. Look at the government overreach. Oh, you think you just have a really overbearing governor. Let me show you what God has said about how he raises up, wicked rulers, so he can demonstrate his glory on them when they won't obey, when they disregard him, when they act in hubris and all this pride and arrogance, and he cuts them off at the knees, right? Let me show you that God has judged nations before, and not just by hitting them all with lightning. No, he raises up enemy nations to come and crush them. He destroys their economy. He sends famines and earthquakes and storms. God is doing this, and he's done it before, and we need to repent. You try telling other Christians that today. It's like, no, God is loving. He does love. And this is how he shows his love. He destroys the wicked. He punishes us so that we would repent, so that we would turn back to what is right and what is good. So the victory of the gospel will not be absolute prior to the final judgment. So there is discontinuity, but the kingdom's geographical boundaries after Calvary were definitively broken. Like we said, the kingdom of God was found in Israel, this little postage stamp of real estate in the Middle East. And now it's all over the globe, right? There's a sanctification going on in the world. The world is getting better, and because of the gospel and because of the impact of the gospel, God has been blessing, right? He is making all things new. And so we enjoy new things and good things. We enjoy technological advancements. We enjoy medical advancements. We live longer than we used to back then. We have better quality of life for the most part than we did back then. We have many blessings, but these are tied with the blessings found in the gospel, life, abundance, right? There is, when mankind denies God and goes secular in their thinking, their understanding is darkened, and they use the power that they have for destruction, right? And what are they trying to do, the secularists of our day? They're trying to get rid of the population. They're saying life too much of it. It's messy. Have you read the Ransom trilogy? You know, that hideous strength in that last one. He's talking about trying to evolve man to better. So it's like, there's none of that messy stuff. It's something like the moon, where there's people over there, you just wouldn't know it. Everything's clean and pristine. It's like, there's nothing going on over there. Mankind, in his hubris today, decides some lives aren't worth saving, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, send those sick people back to the nursing homes and let COVID just run rampant, right? Let's give these vaccinations. We're not really sure how it does on, you know, fertility and stuff like that. But, you know, whatever. They have no regard for future and posterity. They have, in their mind, a standard of beauty, but it's not in line with God, and it's going to be destructive, right? But there's good news. Christ's death and resurrection has definitively reclaimed for Christians Adam's forfeited claim to the world. The leaven that we've talked about so often of the kingdom is operating internationally. Satan is now a lawless squatter. Christians are to reclaim the world progressively through gospel preaching and righteous living. And the parables of Matthew 13 about the kingdom point to continuity. What is the kingdom like, right? There's no rapture in that. There's no defeat of Christ's kingdom in that. Read Matthew 13. These are Jesus' words about his kingdom. It's not a defeated kingdom. It's not a last-minute rescue. Okay? So we should seek peace with God by becoming living sacrifices. Our definitive sanctification, that is our conversion, should become progressive sanctification, the Christian walk. Personal progressive sanctification is to have positive external effects. There are people who talk about Christianity just being, well, that's just my personal private religion. You won't find that in the Bible. No, it should have an impact around you. Okay? This is the basis of progressive corporate sanctification in history. If you're living for Christ and encouraging others to do so, you say to your neighbor, hey, you know what you're doing over here? It ain't right. Or maybe they're doing a good thing, and it is right. And it's encouraging them to continue doing good things. And so by doing that, we do grow in sanctification, not just personally, but corporately, right? We are to, it's funny, talking about COVID and how many, we have a pastor in Canada in jail for seeking to worship. And what does the scripture tell us? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. We're called to gather together to encourage one another unto good works, right? That's what we're called to do. We're called to assemble. We're called to come together. Why? We encourage one another to good works, that there would be corporate sanctification, not just the individual, not just the church, but even in the nation. And the world will be transformed by means of the gospel, word and deed evangelism. So, that finishes off the thoughts that pop out of chapter 3. It'll be interesting. We'll talk about chapter 4 next time. I would encourage you to read that and to think about it, and we'll see how that goes. You have a question or a comment?
I have a couple comments.
Okay.
What you just said about, that how a lot of people look at it as, like, that personal sanctification, you know, and, like, it's just me. Mm-hmm. It's just me. It's not a corporate thing.
Mm-hmm.
But, like, you know, and James White, he had a sermon, we listened to it recently, about, you know, his view looking forward to the future, and he brought up Isaiah 42, which is a messianic passage, and it talks about his servant bringing forth justice faithfully.
Right.
And James White brings up the point, how does he do that? Mm-hmm. What's the means by which Christ is bringing forth justice right now?
Mm-hmm.
And it's through his church,
right,
through his body, faithfully walking uprightly before God, you know, and doing those things you mentioned even before, and in my mind, communion, worshiping together,
mm-hmm.
you know, gathering to hear the word being preached and that body life, you know, those are the means by which the church is grown. You know, those are the means of grace that we have to partake in every week to grow in together as one people.
Mm-hmm.
And like you said, exhorting one another daily, you know, and encouraging one another to love and to good works.
Mm-hmm.
And then also my other comment was just in 1 John, it says, in God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
Mm-hmm.
And a couple verses later it says, if we walk in the light, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light,
mm-hmm.
we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all of our sin, you
mm-hmm.
know? And it's like that understanding of every week we come to table, right?
Mm-hmm.
Every week we're checking our hearts, right? We want to come before him with clean hands and a pure heart. We always pray that, and that's rightly so. And so we're encouraging one another to walk in the light, because that's how we have fellowship with one another and how we have fellowship with God, you know? And as we are doing that, his blood is cleansing us from our sin. We're growing in unity. We're growing in our sanctification as a body. And we're going forth proclaiming the death of our Savior until he comes. We're making his name known first and foremost in our lives in as a body, and then going out into the world with that understanding that he is Lord, he is King, and we are to bring forth justice through our faithful proclamation of his of the fact that he is King of Kings, you know.
Mm.
So I just thought that was
Yeah.
Nice. I just thought of that.
But. I saw a hand. I see a hand there.
Yeah, this is the verse with the spiritual bodies of living Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship.
Mm-hmm.
Presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice is our spiritual service of worship.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It has an impact. Something you were saying earlier made me have a thought, but 2 minutes left. So, yes, Erica.
You know that the scripture about how I think it was obedience is greater than sacrifice, is that right?
Yes. Yep.
But ideally it should really be both, right? It should be obedience and sacrifice.
Well, in that case, you know, he was pitting one against the other. And so, you know, he was saying,
yeah,
it was a
physical sacrifice that
Yeah.
Saul was offering up that was inappropriate.
Yeah, that he said he was offering up. Like, what? You know, they were supposed to wipe out everything. You know, the people, the animals. And he goes, I've done the mission of, you know, what God has assigned me. He goes, yeah, what's this bleeding of sheep in my ears? What's this lowing of cattle? He goes, we save the best to offer to the Lord your God. He goes,
you're talking about, like, how we offer ourselves living sacrifices in terms of denying the flesh.
Is that what it means by offering ourselves as a living sacrifice? Is it talking about basically because of Jesus sacrificing his own life for us, now we are truly devoted to him because of the love that he showed us. We're able to, he's, you know, opened our eyes and given us that part of flesh where we can love him now,
mm-hmm.
and we show that in our obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And but then when it comes to offering our lives as a living sacrifice, is it talking about basically denying the flesh? And wouldn't it kind of be synonymous? Because
yep.
denying the flesh is living in obedience.
Yep. It's obedient to be a living sacrifice. The idea that the sacrifice is consumed, right? I mean, Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for us. You know, and we died with him and were raised with him. And we live for him. So our whole lives are dedicated, you know, to him. And so it's a matter of sacrifice. It's a matter of obedience. It's just yes, yes. That's how we ought, yes. That's how we ought to live, right? You just want to make sure that, you know, you don't want to put yourself in the position like Saul did and conflate the two and put them at odds together. Like there's someone who, you know, where he was supposed to wipe out everything. That's what God had said to do. You know, God didn't ask him for a sacrifice at that point. He gave him a specific order and told him to do it. And he said, I disobeyed, but so I could offer sacrifice. And he says obedience is better than sacrifice in that context.
And even in that context, if he had not taken anything to give as a sacrifice, him being obedient to God would have been giving God the sacrifice.
That was all God had wanted from him and told him to do. And so we have to be careful today in a modern context, you know, to go to church. We're supposed to go to church. We're supposed to go and worship. We're supposed to take part in the worship service and in the Lord's Supper. And yet, if we have unrepentant sin that we're not dealing with, if we have a conflict with someone, a brother or sister in Christ that we have not dealt with, it's not sufficient to take part in the Lord's Supper. Like, well, he tells me to do that, and I'm engaging in the sacrifice of worship. Well, he desires obedience rather than that. I mean, Jesus himself said, when you come to the altar with your gift and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother, right? So there are certain things, you know, God is looking at that are of higher priority than others. Right, to come and to say, oh, Lord, I am devoted to you. He says, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Right? So love is connected to obedience. And so we have to understand, according to his word, what takes priority. There are many good things, but some things are better than others. And in a certain context, some things are more important. They take the priority. They need to be done before something else can be done. So sometimes it's pretty simple and cut and dried, and we just have to be, you know, true. And then sometimes it takes wisdom, you know, to know, well, what's the right thing in this context? But then we have mature brothers and sisters in the faith who we can go to and say, hey, I've got this dilemma. Can you help me figure it out? And I'm sure, you know, between the word and the spirit and the body that's there for one another, those things will get sorted. You know, we'll be able to come to an understanding so that we can be honoring God and how we conduct our lives. So so that's it. Any more questions or comments before I close this in prayer? We have a little time. We can fellowship and discuss things after the fact, but I'm just really happy we actually closed. I've enjoyed it, but I feel like we're here for a while. All right, so let's pray, and then that's that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you for the graciousness, Lord, of yourself to reveal yourself to us, to give us a teaching, a sure word, a sure foundation, that we might not grope about in the darkness trying to figure out how we ought to live before you faithfully. Lord, you have made it clear. And Lord, we thank you for teachers that you've gifted the church with, these men who write commentaries that will long last even when they've gone on to glory. Lord, we thank you that men like Gary North are still alive and writing, and other commentators as well. We thank you for the teaching. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to understand it, to apply it in the opportunities that you present before us. And Lord, we do desire to see your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that you would get all the glory, that Christ would be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we thank you, and we pray that you'd find us faithfully proclaiming our Savior to all the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some, I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant, or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.